And well, good praise the Lord together. So it's so good to see your face this morning. So good to be able to be here and to praise the Lord together as one body. I want to move us into our call of worship this morning, which is out of Psalm chapter 84. So listen to these words. Starting in verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are so grateful to be able to be here together, to gather together this morning, to be in your presence. What a privilege and an honor it is that we get to come every single week to be able to open up your word, to hear a word from you, to be encouraged, to be challenged, that you would continue to work in our hearts by the power of the Spirit and make us more into the image of Christ. What an honor that we have to be able to come and do this week in and week out. So we just want to pause and give you praise this morning. Thank you that you are our shield, that you are a sun to us in the sense that you have given us all things. You have provided for us, and especially you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we give praise to this morning. So help us as we continue to praise you through song, that you would allow us to worship you in spirit and truth from our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty. Well, for those of you that were coming in throughout the worship and throughout the singing, I want to welcome you to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. I want to welcome you. I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. And if you did, I just want to draw your attention to just a couple things. If you didn't get to pick one up, there should be some more in the back there. I see Mark grabbing a couple. So the first thing that you're going to notice inside, though, is you're going to see there should be a connection card that is there. So if you are visiting with us, or if you have a specific prayer request that you would like to share, that you would need prayer for throughout this next week, if you don't mind writing that down, and writing and giving us a little bit of information about you so we can let you know about the things that are happening in the life of our church. We'd love to connect with you and get to know you a little bit better. And so you can fill out that connection card and put it in the offering box on your way out this morning. The offering box is also, of course, where we are welcome tithes and offerings as well. You'll notice that inside your bulletin there is a outline to today's sermon, which we'll get to in just a moment. And I want to draw your attention to just a couple things, just reminders of things that are happening kind of today and throughout the rest of the week. As I talked about this over the last couple weeks, but we're going to be starting a monthly prayer night that is on the last Sunday of every single month. And so that means that our first one is tonight. So that is going to be right here in the sanctuary here, starting at 5:15. And I'm going to share just a very short message, and we're going to have some time of gathered prayer together, corporate prayer as a congregation, praying for specific things in the life of our church. And so I just want to encourage you to be a part of that. It's going to be about an hour and 15 minutes long to get you out of here by 6:30 or so and still be able to get home and be able to eat dinner. So I just want to encourage you to be a part of that here at 5:15 tonight. And then this upcoming week, we usually typically have our Wednesday night life groups. And this upcoming Wednesday is actually our off week, so we will not have a Wednesday night gathering this upcoming Wednesday. And so, as I've said in the past, I want to encourage you to use those specific nights that we're not having a Wednesday night gathering to connect with people in the church, invite them over to your house, maybe have dinner together, get to know them a little bit better, ways that you could be praying for them, the things that they're going on in their life, and ways that you could be connecting. So I just want to encourage you towards that end on this upcoming Wednesday night as well. We will have a Thursday night life group. However, that's going to be at 5:30 p.m. at my house. If you're interested in that, just let me know. And that's pretty much it for announcements, for things that are happening in the life of our church this upcoming week. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Let's ask him for his help this morning as we get ready to dive into his word, and that he would speak to our hearts and encourage us this morning. So pray with me, please. Father, I want to thank you again for just your grace to us, as we have just spent some time thinking about your grace through song and singing praises to you for the things that you have done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We want to pause and reflect and continue to praise you towards that end this morning. Thank you again for the opportunity to gather. I do pray now, as we turn to your word, that you would use your word by your spirit to continue to transform us more into the image of Christ. I pray for those this morning that are here that may not be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, for their hearts this morning, that they would see the depths of their own sin, that they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ for their salvation this morning. I pray for those that are saved and are following you. And I pray, God, that you would use this text to encourage us. I pray, God, that you would use it towards your ends to continue to make us new and to conform us and to help us as a body, as a church, to love one another as you have called us to do. And so I pray that you would give me help now as I open up your word and preach your word. Help us to stay focused and to hear from you what you are calling us to do as a people, as a church. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the children, you guys can be dismissed. You guys can go downstairs. All right. All right. Several years ago, after a conversation with some family members, my wife Jessica became increasingly interested in her family's history. So that year, I decided to buy her a year's subscription to Ancestry.com. Has anyone ever heard of this before? Has anyone tried it before? Everyone done it? All right. Yes. Well, as we started kind of exploring it together, I found it absolutely fascinating. There is a ton of information that you can find. You can pull up marriage records and census information, obituaries, stuff like World War I draft registration cards, and tons of old pictures of family members. And we found out information about family members that Jessica didn't even know about. It was pretty interesting. And so the more that we researched, the more you can kind of fill out your family tree and have a better understanding of your family story and where specifically you came from. And I believe that's the real reason why Ancestry.com is so wildly popular, because it seeks to answer questions about one's identity. So who you are, what's your background, where you came from, and more specifically, who is part of your actual family? Well, this morning, we're going to look at how the nation of Israel did Ancestry.com back in ancient times. Because this morning, we're back in our series in the book of Ezra, and we are going to spend some time together in Ezra chapter 2. Now, if you have gone ahead and read Ezra chapter 2 prior to this morning, you probably noticed a couple things. Number one, that it's a very long chapter, And number two, it's a chapter that's just full of a list of names and numbers. Pretty exciting stuff. Oftentimes, these are the types of chapters that most people skip in their Bible reading plans, right? These are the chapters that many pastors will even neglect to preach because these names are very hard to pronounce, as you will see in just a moment. And in our modern time, many people will look at chapters like this and think that they have no practical application for us today. But I am not going to do that this morning. Because if we are going to be a people who uphold the authority and the sufficiency of the scriptures and truly believe that 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, which says all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, then we must remember that even the lists and the genealogies in the Bible are the inspired word of God to us. So the question for us this morning is, what's the message? What kind of message do we get? How does 70 verses of names of people who lived 2,500 years ago speak to us today? What does Ezra chapter 2 teach us about our identity and our spiritual family? And maybe most importantly, how does Ezra chapter 2 point us to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this chapter is going to lead us to those answers. So if you aren't already there, I want to invite you to open up to Ezra chapter 2 this morning. Ezra is in the Bible right after 1st and 2nd Chronicles, right before the book of Nehemiah. And so here's how I'm going to kind of break up this chapter. I'm not going to read the whole entire thing at once, and probably some of you are like, amen. But we are going to walk through it kind of section by section together. And so you'll see in the outline of the sermon outline this morning how I'm going to be kind of breaking it up. So Ezra chapter 2, let's first go ahead and read the first couple of verses together. Starting in verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. So I'm just going to stop right there. Before we kind of get into the list of these names, I just want us to remember the context and the purpose of the book of Ezra. So what is the book of Ezra all about? The book of Ezra is about God providentially sending the exiles back into the promised land to rebuild the temple of God and restore the people of God for the proper worship of God. That is essentially the theme statement of the book of Ezra itself. And we saw kind of the beginnings of all of that starting to unfold a couple weeks ago whenever we were in Ezra chapter 1, if you remember. The people of Judah, because of their continued disobedience to God's commands, were exiled from the land by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And the people were sent off to exile in Babylon for 70 years. And then after that 70 years was up, just as God had promised through the prophets, God stirred in the heart of a Persian king named Cyrus. And he issued a decree to let the Jewish people go to return back to their homeland and rebuild. And that's exactly what we saw in Ezra chapter 1. Now, if you remember, the events that took place in Ezra chapter 1 were kind of echoes of a similar event that took place back in the book of Exodus. So just as God let his people go from being in exile in Babylon, he did the same thing by delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. And then what did he do? He providentially brought them to the promised land to do what? to build the place where God's Spirit would dwell so that they might be able to properly worship. So in Exodus, that was the tabernacle. In Ezra, that's the temple. And so what we're seeing through Ezra chapter 1 and Ezra chapter 2 is a type of new Exodus that is taking place for the people of God. And God is delivering them from exile and bringing them back into the promised land to rebuild the temple for the proper worship. And so as we see in Ezra chapter 2, the list of people. This is really the first wave of exiles that God stirred back in Ezra chapter 1 to come back to the promised land. Now you may just wonder and ask yourself the question, what is the point of having these lists in the first place, right? Why is it so important that we are to number every single person? Well, to the Israelites, this was extremely important. One of the reasons is because they are going back to a land that belonged to certain family units, and so it was important to have the right credentials to back the claim of their specific land. That's one reason. But a more important reason than that was because of the promises that were made throughout the Old Testament of a promised seed that would come through the royal line to bless the nations. Therefore, the identity of the nation of Israel and who was truly part of that covenant community was vital to establish their distinctiveness as God's people and to their mission to the world. And I think that's exactly what is going on here in Ezra chapter 2 as they reestablish themselves back into the land. And we begin to see that right from the very first names that are listed. So look back again at verse number 2. The first group of names are mentioned here, and these are the leaders of the exiles. These are the leaders. So what's interesting is once we get to the book of Nehemiah, who comes on the scene really about 100 years after this point, we'll see Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 7 relist this full wave of exiles that we see here in Ezra chapter 2. And for the most part, the lists are almost identical, but there are a few differences. For example, the leaders that are mentioned in the very beginning in Nehemiah chapter 7 total to 12 leaders. And here in Ezra chapter 2, they only total to 11. And so what's the reason for that? Well, there's lots of scholars say lots of different things. One of the reasons is that it could be that through the multiple copies of Ezra that were made by the copyists, one of the names accidentally got dropped out. So that's an option. Another option is that since Ezra already listed Sheshbazzar as a leader in Ezra chapter 1, his name was already kind of implied as a leader, making the number 12 as total as what it is in Nehemiah. Whatever the case, the reason why I wanted to bring that up this morning is because both Ezra and Nehemiah are trying to show is that these 12 leaders are leading the exiles home, and they are resembling the 12 tribes of Israel. So, in essence, what that is communicating to the reader is that the remaining list of names is a reflection of the quote-unquote true Israel, the true people of God, the true remnant that is coming home under the leadership of these 12 men. In other words, the list here is emphasizing their true identity as the people of God. So look again at the names of the leaders. You may be familiar with some of these names. The first two are Zerubbabel and Jeshua. These are really important names, not only to this book, but also to Israel's history. Zerubbabel is important because he is actually in the royal line. He's a descendant of King David. And how do I know that? Well, you go and flip over to the New Testament to Matthew chapter 1, and another genealogy that we see is the genealogy of Jesus. And guess whose name is in that genealogy? Zerubbabel, this guy right here. Now, Zerubbabel is also the grandson of King Jehoiakim, who is the king of Judah that was taken into exile the very first time that King Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, and he took all of the temple treasures in 597 BC. And so Zerubbabel's name actually means offspring of Babylon. It means the seed of Babylon, which basically implies to us that he wasn't even born in the promised land. He was born in Babylon as an exile and is now, by God's grace and his faithfulness to his promises, is being used by God to lead his people back into the promised land. So what we see here is already from the very first name is God's faithfulness on display. But then next we see Jeshua, or as otherwise translated, Joshua. He's another key leader, because Joshua was the high priest. He was the spiritual leader of the people. And his name is not only mentioned here in Ezra chapter 2, but it's also mentioned in Haggai chapter 1. Haggai was a prophet that encouraged the people of God to continue to rebuild the temple after some serious opposition. And we're going to get to that in Ezra chapter 4 and in Ezra chapter 5. But essentially, the prophet Haggai was calling upon Zerubbabel and Joshua to lead the people to the rebuilding efforts. Additionally, this Joshua is also mentioned by the prophet Zechariah. He is another prophet at this particular time. And he prophesied that Joshua was going to be a type, a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah who would be the great high priest of his people. You can read about that in the book of Zechariah. So these two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, were instrumental in leading the people, and they were staples in Israel's history that ultimately pointed to the coming Messiah, to Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about the other men listed is we don't really know much information about them. So the Nehemiah that is listed here is not the same Nehemiah as the book of Nehemiah, because that Nehemiah came on the scene about 100 years later. Nehemiah was a very common name in that particular time. Also, the name Mordecai might sound familiar to you as well, but that is not the same Mordecai in the book of Esther, which also happened at a later date. So, what we see is these 12 leaders assembled here. They're leading the people back to the promised land. Now, let's just take a look at the lay people of Israel who are listed next, at the end of verse 2. So notice what it says. It says, the number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Perosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 775. The sons of Pahath-Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Benai, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikim, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Adin, 454, the sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98, the sons of Bezai, 323, the sons of Jorah, 112, the sons of Hashum, 223, and the sons of Gibar, 95. Now let me just pause there for a moment, and let's take a breath. The lay people of Israel that are listed here, what's interesting about it is they are broken up first into family units by descent. So, by their father's house, in other words. But we see a bit of a change starting in verse 21. And now, what we see in 21 and following is that the author begins to describe the ancestry of the people by particular cities. So, listen to some of these city names. There are some of them that probably are familiar to you, starting in verse 21. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netopha, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath-Arim, Pira and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Rama and Geba, 621. The sons of Mikmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. Those are familiar names, probably. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sena'a, 3,630. So these, from 21 and following, are all particular cities and villages in the area of Judah. So you may ask yourself the question, why the change? Why did they go from family units of descent to now talking about particular cities? Well, because some of the Israelites at that particular time might not have been able to provide proof of their great-grandparents, but they were able to at least tell of the particular city and village that their ancestors lived in, which was good enough to involve them into the covenant community. Now, what's remarkable about this list of names, starting from verse 2 all the way down to verse 35, is that there's really nothing known about them whatsoever. And you may ask, why is that remarkable? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one is that if God chose to have this list of people in the Bible, even though that we really know nothing about them, what we see here is that God cares about each one of his people and knows them by name. And how comforting is that to us this morning, especially for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ? Because if that's you, brother and sister, God knows you. He knows you by name. He knows your circumstances. He knows every single detail about you, even to the exact numbers of hairs on your head or lack thereof. And he loves you as a child. And so praise God for that. Secondly, though, this list was a list of everyday lay people of Israel. They didn't have a specific leadership position within the temple. These were just ordinary, everyday people. But a people that God would use to build up his house and rebuild his city. And that is so beautiful, because what we see here is that God uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary type of results. He uses and empowers the average, quote unquote, nobodies of the world to be world changers for his glory. And he uses the everyday Christian to help build up the spiritual house of God in love as well. And so that should just give us a level of comfort and hope and assurance to us. Because God can even use us, as small as we are. God can even use you, as insignificant as you think that you are and think that you may feel. God empowers his people to make a difference in people's lives. And that power is on display with this particular list of people that he's listing, because we don't know anything about them. These are the people that would be working and building the temple of God, rebuilding the city of God. Their little task that they were doing had enormous value. And then the list goes on. We see from verse 36 down to 58, what we see next is listed the temple personnel. So these were the people that were actually working on the temple itself and inside the temple. So notice first the priest and the Levite, starting in verse 36. So it says, verse 36, the priest, the sons of Jedaiah and the sons of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. Verse 40 says, the Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, in all 139. And so notice, just from this list, we see that the priests are listed first. And so the priests were obviously extremely important because they were the ones who were tasked to offer the actual sacrifices, right? They were the ones that were to make atonement for sins, essentially to purify the people of God. So the priests played a key role in reestablishing the right type of worship that God desired and God deserves. And then next we see the Levites. Now, these were the people who came from the tribe of Levi. They assisted the priest in whatever that needed to be done. So they were kind of like the priest's assistants. They had many duties in getting things prepared for in the temple for the priests. But as we also heard, they also performed tasks like being gatekeepers. Now, a gatekeeper was like an usher. It's kind of like a guard who would protect the temple and make sure that no one entered in the temple that would defile the temple. So they were kind of on guard as gatekeepers. And then we see the singers. And these are people that were appointed to sing before the Lord. So you can go back in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and see that King David himself appointed singers to sing and play instruments and raise sounds of joy to the Lord in worship. And so what we see God doing is pretty remarkable, I think, in Ezra chapter 2, because what we see him doing is reestablishing all of these key elements of worship once again, every single aspect. He's putting all of the pieces back together and putting all of the necessary people to bring the prescribed worship back to him from these people that were in exile now into the promised land. All of the elements were coming together once again. And so notice next the temple servants, starting in verse 43. It says, the temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siaha. Just pause for here just for a moment. If anyone has any grandkids or, you know, kids come, I mean, if you're looking for a name, all you got to do is just go to Ezra 2 right here. You can find some pretty good names for kids that are definitely not used probably at all. All right, so where was I? Verse 44, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reaiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephizim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harher, the sons of Basluf, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, and the sons of Hat-Epha. Whew. All right, 55. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasso-Phareth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Ja'ala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pach-Irith-Hazibayim, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. All right. Got through that list. So the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were servants really to the Levites. They were potentially foreigners that came from the Gibeonites, and they had come into the covenant community and would help out with a myriad of different tasks in assisting the Levites themselves. So they were kind of doing kind of the more mundane type of tasks in the temple that needed to be done. But again, what I want you to notice is the structure and the order of how all of these pieces were needed and necessary for the right order of worship to take place. Every single one of them. There is a particular purpose for each person, each area of service that was to be done. And so all of these temple personnel had a particular job, and they needed each other to make it all work. Now in verses 59 through 63, these are kind of interesting verses because we're told of an unknown descent. These are people that claimed to be true Israelites, but essentially had no papers to back it up. So their ancestry could not be proven, so they were essentially put on hold until they could get confirmation. So we see the necessity and the importance of the purity of God's true people emphasized right here. So let's read about it starting in verse 59. It says, the following were those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Emar, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. So what is Urim and Thummim? Well, the Bible doesn't really talk about it that much. And it's hard to determine what exactly they were. But what I have found out is that basically, this was the ancient way of discerning the Lord's will. So we read first about this in Exodus chapter 28. And in there, it's described as special gemstones that were carried by the high priest. And the idea is kind of similar to like rolling the dice. So when direction was needed from the Lord, the priest would reach down and pick out a gemstone. So for this particular example, the priest would consult Urim and Thummim to determine if these individuals were truly God's people. And so he would reach in and pick out a gemstone. And if it was Urim, it would be yes. And if it was Thummim, it would be no. So that's kind of the idea that is here. And so these were the list of the wave of exiles that were coming through. And for these particular unknown descendants, they needed the high priest to determine if they actually belonged. That's an important thing that we're going to get to in just a moment. But look at the total number in verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. So even the animals are numbered here, which goes to show that God is a God of detail. And he's in the details here. So almost about 50,000 people are coming from Babylon back into the promised land to restore temple worship. And these people are excited about the work. Because notice what happens next in verse 68. Some of the heads of the families, it says, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made free will offerings for the house of God to erect on it its site. According to their own ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. So as these people are coming in and they're entering into Jerusalem, they are freely giving of their talents and treasures. For what? The purpose of building the house of God. See, even our giving is an act of worship. All of life is an act of worship, but even our giving is an act of worship. And these exiles were so excited about the things of God and moved by the grace of God by being back in their land that they freely and joyfully gave their finances to advance the work. And notice, they gave according to their ability, which means that they didn't give so much that they went completely broke, but it also meant that they didn't give so little that it wasn't sacrificial. Because you want to know how much 61,000 derricks of gold is today? 61,000 derricks of gold is equivalent to over 1,100 pounds of gold, which in U.S. dollars today equals anywhere between $28 and $35 million. Now, you may wonder, how in the world did they get all of that money? Well, remember what happened in Ezra chapter 1. In the decree of Cyrus. Because in the decree, Cyrus made allowance for the Persians to give of their own wealth for the purpose of helping the Jews get back to their land and to rebuild the temple. You remember that? So this is all of God's doing. He was providing every single thing that they needed along the way. And as a right response to that grace, his people freely gave. And I just think that is a tremendous lesson for us, especially when it comes to our own giving. I ask myself the question, how is my giving, how is our giving reflecting our view of God's grace to us? Because that's the type of cheerful giver that Paul talks about, that is freely giving because he rightly recognizes the true grace that has been bestowed to him. And is giving up of his talents and treasures to faithfully advance the work of ministry. And so it's this exiled community that is faithfully doing the work of God. And it's this community that also points us forward to the New Testament. Because the Ezra chapter 2 community helps us today see the greater beauty and the greater glory found in God's new covenant people who are called not to build a physical temple, but to build up the spiritual temple, which is the church. And so what's the difference, you ask, between the old covenant people of God that we see in Ezra chapter 2 and the new covenant people God that we see in the church? Well, for one, what marked the Old Covenant community, as we have already seen this morning, was largely based on physical ancestry. If you were within a certain family, or even if you could trace your ancestry back to a specific town in Judah, then you were in. As long as you could somehow prove your connection to a particular family or agree to taking the physical sign of circumcision, then you were essentially good in being under the Old Covenant community of God. But all of those physical markers in the Old Testament pointed to the spiritual markers that would be established and fulfilled in the new covenant through Christ. And now, since Christ has come, the true people of God are not marked by physical circumcision made by hands, but rather by a spiritual circumcision of the heart, which is done by the Spirit. And this is exactly what the prophets foretold in the Old Testament and what would specifically happen. So speaking of this new covenant era in the New Testament, the prophet Ezekiel said this in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, that God would give his new covenant people a new heart. He said in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all of my commandments. This is why the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, he said, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a true Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit and not by the letter. So what is he saying? He's saying that the mark of those who are truly the true people of God are those whose hearts inwardly have been changed by the Spirit of God. So just remember the promise of the Spirit who would do this internal spiritual heart transformation was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. This is the time in Acts chapter 2 that the church was inaugurated, right? And the indwelling Spirit of God, therefore, was the distinguishing mark of the new covenant people of God. So as Paul says elsewhere, like in Romans chapter 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. So you may now be wondering, how do I receive the Spirit? Well, it's pretty simple. The New Testament tells us it is by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. So receiving the Spirit of God happens when you receive Christ as your Savior. So when Paul was writing to the Galatians, he said in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, which is us, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So in other words, the way that we prove that we belong to God as his child is not by ancestry. It is not by physical markers, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is how we are marked off and belong to the people of God. What does that mean? It means that faith is not only necessary, but it is also personal. It means that you can't ride the coattails of your parents or your friends or your brothers or sisters or your spouse or claim that you're from a certain part of the country to ensure your salvation. That doesn't work. Salvation is a personal acceptance and trust in what Christ has done on the cross on your behalf. That he went to the cross as the sin-bearing substitute for sinners like you and like me to take upon himself the penalty of sin and satisfy the wrath of God and rise again from the grave 3 days later to defeat sin and death once and for all. This is the work of Christ that he has accomplished for his people. This is the gospel. So that people like you can hear the message this morning and trust in him and be forgiven of your sin and saved from eternal judgment. So let me just ask you some questions. Are you trusting in Christ for your salvation this morning? Are you following him? Have you truly entered into the new covenant community by faith and are marked as a child of God? See, the only thing that really matters at the end of the age, as Revelation chapter 17 says, is if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because all of those whose names are not written, or in other words, all of those that have rejected Christ and refused his finished work on the cross, are those at the end of the time who will be thrown in the lake of fire, separated from Christ forever. So just as we saw in Ezra chapter 2 with the descendants that didn't know where they were coming from, that a high priest was needed to determine if the unknown descendant truly belonged to God's people, the same is true for you this morning as well. You need a high priest to atone for your sin, to cleanse you and to purify your heart and to bring you into the people of God. And that high priestly work was accomplished fully through the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has gone before you and he bore the sin of sinners on the cross so that he might rescue you and save you and empower you with his spirit and adopt you into the family of God. So trust in him this morning. You're a great high priest. Faith in Christ is the only way to enter into the new covenant community. So the first application question for you this morning is, are you in? Are you in? Secondly, just as we saw in Ezra chapter 2, with all of the many responsibilities of the faithful remnant of exiles and the old covenant people of God, so too are there many responsibilities of the new covenant people of God as well. And one of the main responsibilities of God's people is the responsibility to one another. So in other words, if you have been united to Christ by faith, and have been brought into the new covenant community, which is the church, then you are also united to one another as members of that body. Paul, again, picks up this language in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And just listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and following. He says this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So you notice there's no ancestry. There's no genealogy that it's talking about there. And he goes on, he says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in his body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." So what the Apostle Paul is doing here as he's writing this specific letter to a specific church that he planted, he's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and helping them see the nature and the purpose of the new covenant community, of the church itself. And what he's saying is that if someone is united to Christ by faith, then they too are united to others who have expressed that same faith in that Christ. So he goes on to say in verse 27, "Now you all are the body of Christ and individually members of it." You see that? So he's saying that if you are part of the body of Christ, then you are also members of one another. That is your responsibility. That's my responsibility. Which means this. We need each other. We need each other to thrive. We need each other to actually be healthy. Each member of the body has a responsibility to the other member. That is why local church membership is so important. Because local church membership is essentially saying, yes, I am committing myself to the Lord, and therefore I'm also committing myself to these other brothers and sisters in Christ as well. To unite under sound doctrine, to hold each other accountable, to advance the gospel together, to faithfully give of my time and my talents and my treasures to this church, to advance the work of ministry. That is the responsibility of every new covenant member. And so what does that specifically look like? Well, it looks like building up one another in love. That's what we're called to do. We are not called to work hard at building a physical temple, as we saw the faithful exiles do in Ezra chapter 2. But in the new covenant, we are called to build up the spiritual temple, the church. And what that looks like is building up one another through our acts of service and through our acts of love. This is the picture that Paul paints of the church in Ephesians chapter 4. That we, as one body, would grow in maturity in Christ and not be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. But rather, as verse 15 says, that we would speak the truth to one another in love so that we would grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This type of sacrificial love for one another is the same type of love that Jesus described in John chapter 13 that would testify to the world that we are truly His disciples. It's the supreme ethic of a born-again believer, which is according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Love for one another. Love for one another are really the building blocks that grow the spiritual house into greater and greater health. And just as we saw each person have a responsibility to build the temple and have their part to play in restoring the city, restoring the temple in Ezra chapter 2, so too, each new covenant person of faith has the responsibility to love one another and to build up the church. Which means this, we can't just say that we follow Jesus, come in here, and not be involved and engaged with people in the church. That's just something that we just don't see in the New Testament. So let me just land on this question this morning. How are you doing in being a faithful New Covenant community member? Now, if you've been here over the last year, you'll know that Newport Community Church, we've been kind of working over the last year to kind of revamp our own membership process. And Lord willing, within the next couple months, we'll be able to actually offer some membership classes. But even before that happens, if you call Newport Community Church your church home, how are you loving one another in this congregation? Are you intentionally trying to get to know one another better? Are you active and present in the life of the church? Do you know the particular struggles of people in the church, the things that they are going through? You're not going to be able to know that unless you spend time with them. And everyone's got issues. Everyone's got problems. Everyone's got things that they're going through. And so God has called us to come together as a body to minister to one another, to love one another through those times and through those processes that we would pray for one another, which is one of the reasons why we're doing this prayer gathering every single month as a congregation. That we would come together and pray for one another. It's an act of love. It's an act of service. And it gives glory to God. But this is what the New Covenant community looks like. This is what we do. So what ways are you getting involved to help move the mission and the culture of our church forward? And before you start to think to yourself that your efforts are insignificant, just remember that you, as a new covenant believer in Christ, have the Spirit of God inside of you, who has given you gifts to build up the body of Christ. And so even the small and seemingly insignificant task that you do, God sees that. God knows that. There's no insignificant task for God. He uses all things and all efforts to ultimately glorify his name through the church. So I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to just, especially those who are in Christ this morning, just encourage you to praise the Lord that you are part of his new covenant community, that you are part and have been adopted into his family. Let us praise God this morning for what he has done for us in Christ. And may each of us, as members of his body, do our part to build up the church in love so that we might together glorify our great God and Savior as one body, as one congregation, as one church. So to that end, let's pray together. Father, as we are just thinking and meditating and hearing from your word this morning, we do just want to take a moment and pause and give you thanks and give you praise. That at one time we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise. At one time we had no hope. We were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, we who have once been far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have now been adopted into his spiritual house, into his family. I pray that you would help us even right now in our hearts praise and exalt you for that truth. Thank you for the work that Christ has done on our behalf. Thank you that you have adopted us into your family, your royal family. And I pray, God, that you would help us and motivate us and excite us to get into the work of ministry, that we, as each member of the body, would do our part to love one another, to serve one another, to be a witness to our community, to advance the mission that you have called us on as a congregation. Help us by your Spirit to do that work in our hearts and our minds starting today. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I just want to say that if you have any questions about salvation or if you just need some prayer this morning, come and find me. I'd love to be able to talk to you about any of those particular things, so, and to pray for you as well. So let's close this morning with our benediction out of Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you so much for